Good evening. Good evening. Welcome to Portland Bible Church up here in Vancouver, Washington at the Glennie Ranch. We are here live and we're live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. So most of you are familiar with that. And if you want to go to YouTube, you can do that after the fact at our website, portlandbiblechurch.com. At top of the homepage, there's a section for services. There's a drop down there. You can go and get the link to YouTube and follow it along after class. Also, we have at the website all the materials that are printed that are for your edification in connection with our study. Right now, we have two studies that we're looking at. The first one we actually had before was the leadership addendum, which deals with the six kings in Scripture, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, and 2nd Chronicles. We kind of did an overview of that. And then leadership special, part one, we're going through some of the good kings and leadership in terms of some actual applications and individuals from history. So tonight's kind of a history lesson in the Old Testament. So if you have your Bible, that'll certainly be helpful. And again, our classes are right now 7 o'clock on Thursday night. After our class tonight, we have our prayer meeting. So if you have prayer requests, give me a call or one of the deacons, a prayer request or praises, and we'll be sure to add those to our prayer list. On Sunday, we have class at 10 o'clock, 10 a.m. in the morning, and 11:15. We take a little break in between, and then after the second service, we have a time of singing the great hymns of the church right here. So we're at our house. Our address there is at the website. If you can't find it there, give me a call. There's phone numbers, and so you can give us a call, and we'll give the information to you. So thank you all for coming, those who are live streaming as well. And we do have a number of books that we have out here on our book table. If you're with us, check those out if you get a chance. If you want any of the materials that we have other than what's at our website, give me a call and we'll send those out to you free of charge and on the grace basis. We always take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. That gives you the opportunity to clear the deck, spiritually speaking, to make sure that we have no unconfessed sin in our life. Sin precludes us from understanding the things of God and knocks out the enabling or the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so Scripture tells us that if we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we name or cite specific sins that the Holy Spirit brings to our remembrance, then all the ones that we're not familiar with or forgotten are also included in that. And by so doing, we have the filling or the enabling of the Holy Spirit so that we can understand the mind of Christ, which is Bible doctrine. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gracious provision to us of your Son, Jesus Christ, who has provided our so great salvation. We thank you for your word that lives and abides forever from Genesis to Revelation, that we can understand who and what you are and your magnificent plan from eternity past to eternity future and how it pertains to us and those things that you desire of us in this life so that we can come into your presence and hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, as we study this evening, we pray that your Holy Spirit will enable us to understand the things that we have before us from a historic standpoint and understand what good leadership and bad leadership is all about from a biblical standpoint and from the historic record of many of those leaders of antiquity. So as we study this evening, we pray that you would enable us, challenge, motivate, and encourage us by the things we study. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still water. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou hast prepared a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9. Genesis 6, 9. Resuming our study of the great leaders of antiquity. Obviously, we don't cover everyone, so we're going through a number of these. Some of the ones that we have in this first section, what I call the great leaders in the Bible, the great leaders in the Bible who live by faith. We see really all of them, except for one, are mentioned in the book of Hebrews in the roll call of the great people of antiquity. And so we have that roll call of the saints and all the wonderful deeds that they did on the basis of faith. And so the only one that's not mentioned there, of course, is Job, but all the rest of these eight are. And so we've been looking at those, starting really last time with Abel. And we noted that Abel, of course, although he didn't have a very long life, because obviously Cain slew Abel. And then, of course, we have the other child which was born, Seth. And unfortunately, we don't know much about Seth at all. He was the child that carried the line of Messiah from Adam, but we don't have anything about what he did one way or the other. We do know about Abel because his sacrifice was honoring to the Lord. Cain's was not. That precipitated, of course, the murder, which we have studied and taken a look at in past times. The fact that he had a blood sacrifice is usually what people consider the real issue, although it was, I think, more than that, because certainly there are grain offerings, and granted that Cain offered a grain offering since he worked in the field, but it was his attitude that was not right with God, regardless of the sacrifice that was given. We don't have much about how the sacrifices were carried out until we get to the Mosaic Covenant, although we believe that the instructions were certainly given to Adam, because we have sacrifices all the way back to Adam. We have sacrifices, of course, that Job made for his family. And so we see that the sacrificial system has always been in place. And therefore, the ancients, even before the Mosaic Covenant, understood the sacrificial system, which eventually was delineated under the Mosaic Covenant. So the first one we had was Abel. And Abel, of course, was righteous. And we see that in Genesis 4:4 and Hebrews 11:4, actually the first one mentioned in the book of Hebrews 11. And then we looked at Enoch last time. Enoch also did not have as long a life as many of the pre-flood or antediluvian peoples. He only lived 365 years, and it said he walked with God. And so he is noted especially, even among all the other people of antiquity. I'm sure that there were other great ones, but he's mentioned specifically because he's also quoted in the book of James as well. And so from what we can tell, at least from some of the spurious writings considered to be by him, that he wrote some 60 volumes. Most of that, or all of that, pretty much has been lost from before the flood. But obviously, he was quite a prolific writer and a very righteous individual. And it says he walked with the Lord, and he was not. In other words, he went up in a kind of rapture up to be with the Lord, similar to what Jesus did in his ascension, similar to what we will do at the rapture of the church, and also the two witnesses during the tribulation. So we see that he was kind of raptured out long before the rapture that we're discussing with regard to the dispensation of the church. The third one, of course, is Noah, and that brings us to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9. Once again, we don't have a great deal of information about the righteousness of Noah other than simply the statement. And so we find over here in verse 9, it says here that these are the records of the generations of Noah in Genesis 6, 9. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Actually, I think we mentioned last time, the word there is generations rather than time. There are several Hebrew words for time. This is not one of them. Generation, and it's actually plural, which indicates of all the generations before him, from Adam all the way up, perhaps excluding Enoch, he was probably one of the most righteous of all of the pre-flood peoples. And so it says he was righteous and blameless in his generations, plural. And then it says he walked with God. common Old Testament expression about what we would call the believer's life. His entire life was one of walking with God. We know that he was a great leader because he managed to build this incredible ark. He certainly couldn't do it alone, and he certainly couldn't do it with his three sons and their daughters. He had to be able to have an enormous number of people involved, even though they thought he was probably crazy because there was no water in terms of the rain, because that didn't come until the flood when the heavens opened. And so apparently the earth had some type of a canopy, a water canopy, and many of us believe that there was kind of like a terrarium effect. So the earth was watered. It was just a very wet landscape, because we find vegetation all over the planet from these early days, as best we can tell, even before the flood, if we can be relying on that. At any rate, we see that this particular time that he was living, he was honoring all through his life, and that's basically what we have here. So it says that he was righteous, blameless in his generations, and he walked with God. And we also have the other reference, of course, is the fact that he had sacrifices, because when he got out of the ark afterwards, why, then they had sacrifices that he offered to the Lord. So once again, he understood the sacrificial system. Not much is explained about what he sacrificed or how he did it, just that he did it. So he was an honorable man, and he understood the things that God expected of him in his day and among all those generations, apparently, that went before. And so I see over in the book of Hebrews, you might put a finger or a sticky note in Hebrews 11, because we'll go back and forth into the book of Hebrews a number of times. We're going to see 8 of these 9 that are actually there. And so we have Noah, who is there in Hebrews 11 and verse 7. And so after Enoch, he's the next one mentioned. Verse 6, of course, we're familiar. We often quote it. It says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And it says also that he who comes to God must believe that he is, believe that God is God, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. Very powerful statement, because our life as believers to this day, and really in any day from the time of Adam to the last man on planet Earth, we live by faith. And this is probably the simplest thing, yet the most difficult thing we have to do, to trust the Lord regardless of what happens. And of course, the more we know about God, the more we know about history and how God dealt with these pre-flood people and ancient peoples and the prophecies of how he will deal in the future, it gives us the confidence to live by faith. Otherwise, we would simply were believing in myths or something that somebody suggested. But God has given us his word, and by faith we believe it, and therefore we have confidence to do those things in this life that the word of God teaches, and that obedience, of course, will be rewarded, it says here, with some type of reward. It says that he rewards those who seek him. In the New Testament, we find the reward system spelled out a little bit more in detail. But then in verse 7, it says, by faith, as it says for each one of these, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen. That means there was no rain. And of course, he's been warned that there's going to be a great flood. There's going to be a tremendous water coming up from the subterranean areas up in the seas, and also coming down for 40 days and 40 nights. The heaven are going to open up and rain will come. So, you know, it's kind of like the old joke. They say, you know, God said, no, it's going to rain. And he goes, what's rain? And so he had no idea. And this is exactly what it says here, that he's believing things not yet seen. In reverence, that is, trusting the Lord, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. Again, the word salvation here refers to deliverance. Obviously, they were saved. We would say born again. They believed in the God that later is called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They believed in the God that created the universe, and the God that Adam and all of the pre-flood peoples believed in. And so he believed in this God, and of course did what he was commanded to do. But the salvation here is not being born again as we understand it. It's a physical deliverance, because after the flood, they were going to be the only people on earth, the eight people that were in the ark. Everyone else was going to be drowned. Literally millions and millions of people. I know today when we think of disasters and a few thousand people or tens of thousands or even greater numbers than that, it's a very terrible thing. We think about how awful it was in 9/11 when we lost several thousands of people in that particular destruction by the enemies of freedom in our country. And obviously it was a terrible thing, but you can only imagine millions and millions of people drowning. And we're going to see that same kind of thing in the future tribulation, when Antichrist goes crazy towards the end and tries to destroy literally about half the world's population, as we understand from the book of Revelation. So the killing has not ceased. We have it today, and it's just a fact of life. We don't like to think about it, but obviously God was going to destroy every living person on planet Earth and all the creatures above the water. Obviously, the fish that would be in the water would not necessarily be destroyed. I think all the small fish would probably perish. But the whales, and I've said that the whales would probably be the oldest dinosaurs. We don't think of them as dinosaurs, but they are. They were the biggest creatures ever on planet Earth, and they're still with us. And so the ancestors of the whales made it through, because the flood was water. But all the land creatures, all the people perished at that time. And so we see that he prepared this ark for the deliverance, it says, of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. That's all it says here. And it kind of says a mouthful, because that's one of the greats. And you can only think of the leadership that he had to have in his own family and of all those people who worked with him. What a tremendous thing we see. When we get to Job, once again, we see a great leader. And so these, what I would consider, are the great leaders of antiquity. And perhaps in heaven sometime we'll get to go to the Noah conference or, the Job conference and get to hear, as we heard from a great commentator years ago, Paul Harvey, the rest of the story, because we like to know, well, what else? What? Tell us more about that pre-flood, because we only have bits and pieces to put it together. But apparently he was certainly a great man and a great leader, even though we don't have a lot of information about him. So we have this. We noted the fact that the flood, according to Dr. Nolan Jones, Floyd Nolan Jones, who put together probably the most definitive and accurate, in my opinion, Old Testament chronology, he puts the flood in the time of Noah at 2348 BC, 2348 BC. Noah, I believe he lived from about 2948 down to 1998, 950 years. I didn't list all of these on here because depending on what source you have, they have different dates. And the dates really aren't that important, other than the fact that we try to figure a chronology so we see how they laid out. And of course, even in the book of Hebrews, they are chronological according to the dates that they were in view by the writer of Hebrews. We'll get to that when we get to Hebrews 11. So this is kind of a preview of coming attractions. And then we have the third individual, Job. But before we get to Job, of course, we have Shem, and we don't have much about the life of Shem. He was the descendant of Noah, one of the three sons. He lived the longest into the post-flood era. In fact, he lived so long that we believe he was the one who was called by the name Melchizedek. We spent some time doing a study of Melchizedek as he met Abraham, and Melchizedek would have been quite old, but still alive at the time of Abraham. Abraham only a few hundred years, at the time, Shem being hundreds of years, Abraham being much younger, would have met him, and I think that he was probably Melchizedek. When we say Melchizedek, people think, well, what was that his name? No, that was a title, like president or pharaoh or king. It is is a title to describe the fact that he was the high priest at that time. And he would have been the high priest, as all the priests were, the head of households going all the way back to Adam. He was basically the high priest in his family, and so on down through the line up until Noah, and he would have been the high priest. And then when he died, of course, Shem would have taken that high priestly function, because the line of Messiah goes through Shem. At any rate, Shem lives probably down to about 1846 B.C. and certainly would have qualified to meet with Abraham, so we believe he might be the one. No one knows for sure. That's my surmise. At any rate, not much more is known about Shem other than if he's possibly Melchizedek, then we see him at that time meeting Abraham. And so we have Job, the next one, and Job, of course, is the only one that is not mentioned in the book of Hebrews. I'm not quite sure why, because Job probably wrote as the earliest one other than Enoch, and Enoch is quoted, but doesn't have a large bit of writing. He just has a few verses in the book of James. In the book of Jude, and so there he does a prophecy of the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he did that in the seventh generation from Adam. So that's the earliest prophecy really that we have on record. Now, of course, we have the prophecy of the Messiah given to Adam, but that was not recorded until Moses wrote the books of Genesis, Exodus, and so forth. And so the earliest actual writing would have been Enoch in that passage over there in the book of Jude. And so we have Job then, who is this other individual. And so we have a book of Job, and he writes this book. Of course, there's always the argument, was Job a real person, and so forth. Well, we have reference to Job elsewhere. We have it in the prophet Ezekiel describes him as a real person. And so we see that James likewise speaks about him as a real person. And so we have the fact that in the New Testament, records regarding this individual Job. His particular name means hated or persecuted. And it's kind of interesting because if you study the book of Job, and we're hoping one of these days when we finish this, we might get into the book of Job, we see that apparently he had a lot of wonderful friends and family, but there are apparently some people who were very proud and perhaps hated him. And when he had the difficulty, that is, God gave him testing and adversity, they're called his three friends. But I think some of us would rather not have friends like Job's friends, because for the most part, they were telling him what he did wrong and that he must be sinning. And that's why God brought all this catastrophe, loss of his crops, loss of animals, loss of his family and everything except his wife, and that he must have been sinning. And so his friends, although they're called the friends, were not really very friendly. In fact, we don't see that until we get to chapter 42 and God actually reads them out and says that they have not said what God wanted to say, and therefore that they should bring offerings so that Job could make sacrifices for his three so-called friends, and that he would pray for them. Interesting. So yes, they were his three friends, but not so much. And I'm sure that there was a certain amount of arrogance, because he was the greatest man in the land in that time. So if you go over, for example, to Job chapter 1, in the book of Job, chapter 1, really, starting right there in verse 1, Job 1:1, it says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. No one knows exactly where Uz was, possibly in the Fertile Valley, somewhere in the Euphrates River area, maybe near Ur of the Chaldees. It may have been an early location. Obviously, we do not have it, because Job, of course, that information was after the flood, and a little difficult to determine exactly where that was. At any rate, it says that he was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, and fearing God, and turning away from evil. So it has these characteristics, actually four: blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. That's quite a description. Once again, Job, of course, was a leader, apparently, And we discover that he has quite an extensive number of relatives. They're mentioned later. He has sisters and brothers and others, and his own family perished because of this catastrophe that came upon him and his household. But apparently he had other family that were out there, and he was well known in the land. And so obviously not just an upright man, but it says here, verse 3, it says, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camel, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. In order to have servants, of course, he needed to be extremely prosperous. And so you can see in the ancient world, always it's determined by what kind of agricultural or livestock that you have in terms of your prosperity. And it says, and that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And so obviously he is well known throughout the entire area. Again, we're figuring this is somewhere around the Tigris-Euphrates area. And so in that area, as far as it extends, he was the greatest man. Says so right here. And the question is, did he write that? Well, we don't know who actually wrote it, but we believe he probably did. And God prompted him under inspiration to state these things. And so it says also, then in verse 22, in chapter 1, 22, it says this, through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. And that's quite an accomplishment because obviously he had great adversity. He lost his family, lost his crops, he lost his animal livestock, and he lost just about everything that he had. And yet he didn't blame God for all of that, it says here. And it didn't cause him to sin. The question would be, well, he wanted to die. I don't know that that was necessarily a sin. He just was wishing that God would take him. And he knew that someday his Redeemer, he would see his Redeemer. And he said, with or without my flesh, and he was going to see the Redeemer. So even in the book of Job, we have a reference to the Redeemer, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who would come into human history. So he looked forward. So he understood what we would call the gospel in the Old Testament. He knew that there was a Savior, a Messiah, a Redeemer who would come, and that he would see him, whether he was alive in this body or whether he was resurrected. Somehow, he says, with or without my flesh, I will see my Redeemer. So what a marvelous thing. And so he did not sin, nor did he blame God. Does that mean he was sinless? No. But basically, he was one who handled his sin adequately, moment by moment, and was not certainly a habitual sinner by any means. And so we have these, and then we have one great reference, actually two, over in the Old Testament, one, Ezekiel chapter 14. Look at Ezekiel 14. This speaks volumes. I think we looked at it earlier, but it bears repeating. In Ezekiel chapter 14, all the way down through 23, but 14 to 20 in particular. And so in Ezekiel 14:14, it's talking about things that would come against a nation. And in 13, it says, son of man, if a country sins against me, we might think about that in terms of our own country sinning against God. If a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it and destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it, and cut off from it both man and beast, even though these three men, and it lists three great men of antiquity, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in the midst, by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. In other words, this is indicating several things. One, that there is always a remnant. And here he is taking the hypothetical case, saying, what if there were only three people in the nation that were righteous? Then God could not or would not deliver that nation. The nation would fall, but those three people would be delivered. So that's a promise to us as part of the remnant. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe we're part of the remnant. And therefore, no matter what befalls, our nation, what adversity befalls us, God will deliver the remnant, and we believe that he will deliver us. As he delivered Daniel, you remember, all through the 70 years of captivity, he came out on the other side under Cyrus. And of course, we don't believe that he went back to Jerusalem as Ezra and Nehemiah did in the reconstruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem and the walls. Nevertheless, he continued teaching. In fact, we believe that he's responsible for the Magi many centuries later in understanding that a Messiah was going to come. And they came looking for that Messiah in Jerusalem when the Messiah was born in Bethlehem. And so they came from the east. And it is my supposition that these were descendants of people who were ministered to in this particular time by Daniel. So Noah and Daniel considered three of the greatest of the great in the Old Testament. And Job as well is included in this list. And he mentions it several times in verse 60. It says here in the next verse, if I were to cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they depopulated it, and it became desolate so that no one would pass through it because of the beasts. Though these three men were in its midst, who were they? Noah, Daniel, and Job. As I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the country would be desolate. In other words, righteous individuals are going to be redeemed. They are the remnant. They can't be responsible for their children. I know sometimes we say, well, but I care more about my children. But your children have volition. And if they are not righteous before the Lord in catastrophe, they will be lost. That's why it's so imperative to train up your children in the way they should go so that they are faithful, not only when they are old, but hopefully before they get there. At any rate, it says here in the same thing in 17, or if I should bring a sword on that country, this would be military invasion, and say, let the sword pass through the country and cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could only deliver they could not deliver their sons or their daughters, but they alone would be delivered. And he goes again, and he says, or if I should send a plague, we think about this virus that we've had that supposedly is a plague, and many would consider it a plague. I don't think it's a plague like what's going to happen during the tribulation. We've seen plagues all through the Old Testament, and of course, there were plagues in Egypt and many other places that caused people to starve to death. This, of course, plague has not caused anything like that. If I should send a plague against that country and pour out my wrath in blood on it, to cut off man and beast from it, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job, he repeats and rehearses from verse 14, these three again, were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God. They could not deliver either their sons or their daughter, their son or their daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send my four severe judgments against Jerusalem, sword, famine, wild beasts, and plague, to cut off man and beast from it. In other words, these things are going to be, as far as the judgment goes, on Israel. And we see that in 721 BC under the Assyrian invasion, and 586, the southern kingdom under the Babylonian invasion. And then he says, yet behold, survivors will be left in it, who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Now he's speaking about there will be sons and daughters out of the Assyrian captivity. There will always be some left from the 10 so-called northern tribes. People sometimes say, well, there was none left from the 10 northern tribes. Yes, there were. But there will be more from the southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, of course, coming back from the Babylonian captivity. Behold, he says, they are going to come forth to you, and you will see their conduct and their actions, and then you will be comforted for the calamity which I have brought against Jerusalem, for everything which I have brought upon it. In other words, when they come out, they're going to be contrite, and they are going to recognize that what God did in his judgment against Jerusalem was righteous. The same thing with any nation that is disobedient to the Lord. Under the five cycles of discipline, eventually those who remain will recognize that God did it. He brought that nation to its knees so that the remnant could be delivered. And then he will comfort you when you see their conduct and actions, for you will know that I have not done it in vain. I did it with a purpose. I caused that nation to be brought to its knees so that the remnant would understand, and those who were remaining would understand that God is God. And therefore, whatever I did it, whatever I did to it, declares the Lord God. So I read a little bit more there, but you see the context, and it's interesting that this is a prophecy by Ezekiel many years later with regard to the time of Job. And so he remembers Job, he remembers Daniel, he remembers Noah. All of these, of course, recorded here, three different time frames. As you see, Noah very early, Job perhaps would be sometime after the flood, and then Daniel sometime subsequent that during the time of the Babylonian captivity. So we have this with regard to Job then. Again, Job lived probably around 2100 BC. So the flood was 2348, so several hundred years after the flood, probably during the ice age that formed after the flood, as the waters were receding, and we see that there was the ice formation that then ended. So the so-called ice age occurred after the flood, and when the waters receded and the ice began to melt, the land obviously, then the land was separated and so forth, and all of this occurred. In fact, we have in the book of Job the first record actually of ice and snow where water hardened like rock. And so he describes these things in the book of Job. And so they are there as well to give us an indication that we had snow and ice. Apparently very strange, because they didn't have rain before the time of Noah. And by the time of Job, not only do they have water and rain and all of those things, and ice and snow and all of the things that we're familiar with even to this day. So we have then somewhere around 2100 down to about 1900. By the way, Job lived about 210 years, and he lived longer after his catastrophe than before. So he was about 70 years old when catastrophe hit, and the Lord actually brought this difficulty, catastrophe, to his household, to his crops, to his animals and his family, all of that, when he's about 70 years old. But afterwards, after the calamity, he lived another 140 years. And after that, it's interesting, if you want, we could go over to the last part of Job. I don't know if I've marked it here or not. Well, let's go over to Job chapter 42. So I can get there. Job chapter, long book. Job chapter 42. And here it talks about the fact that several things we've got here that Job chapter 42, and here we have, it's interesting, I wanted to read this, of course, Job 42:7, and it came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job. So he gave Job the answer, kind of not why this had happened, but he explained things to Job in certain areas. Then the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and your two friends. Notice he calls those three friends of each other, not necessarily friends of Job. And he said, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take for yourself seven bulls, seven rams, and go to my servant Job. Job apparently was the high priest at that time, interestingly. I think that's, we can assume that. And offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you. For I will accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has. And of course, it says these three, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Nahamathite, went and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job. And so the Lord accepted Job in the sacrifice there. The word accepted here, lifted up. basically encouraged. I like that better than accepted, because he had already accepted Job, but he lifted him up. He gave him prominence once again in the land, and I believe as the high priest. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job, which he when he prayed for his friends. And so here God says they were his friends, even though they were very unfriendly. And the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. So if you go back to the beginning of Job and you see what he had, he lost all that, but everything there is doubled, including his family, which is kind of interesting. And then to all his brothers and all his sisters, verse 11, and all who had known him before. So not his just his the children, but his brothers and sisters. So he has a rather large family, and apparently they deserted him, as his wife did. She said, why don't you curse God and die? She wasn't very helpful. And we have no information about her. Some commentators suggest that she died and Job remarried. I can't really make an argument one way or the other on that. But if she remained, she knew better. And then she had to have twice as many children as she had formerly. And so since they had 10 children originally, let's see what they had. So they have 10 now, so they had 5 children before, and so it was doubled, but I'm not sure how you can double, because it says now that they have let's see here, where does it say that he had 7 sons and 3 daughters? Well, 7 isn't, you couldn't have 3.5 sons, okay? At any rate, I'm guessing that he had at least 2 daughters, and then he probably had 3 sons, which would be 5, and he ends up now with 7 sons and 3 daughters in verse 13, and every one of the things in verse 12 is doubled from what it was earlier. So I haven't studied and taught the whole book of Job, but in a nutshell, here we are at the conclusion. And so when all is said, Job was a righteous individual and a great leader and a great warrior for the Lord, and apparently a high priest in his own right at that time. And then it says, and he named the first one Jemima, and the second one Keziah, and the third one Kiran, Hapuk. Which means lifting up the horn. And so he had these 3 daughters, and it says, in all the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters. I think sometimes their organization, I think there's an organization called Job's Daughters, an organization of Christians somewhere out there. And so they were the fairest ones, and their father gave them inheritance along with their brothers. Now, as we see in antiquity, at least in the time of Israel in the Mosaic Covenant, the inheritance went to the son, and of course the wives went along with the husbands, and therefore they didn't get the inheritance. But here, Job gave inheritance to his daughters as well, because this is obviously pre-Mosaic Covenant. And after this, Job lived 140 years, and he saw his sons and his grandsons to 4 generations. And so we have another 140 years, and I figured from that, this is one of those things where I tried to figure the generations. That makes a generation about 35 years or so, but that's not firm, because we see elsewhere where Israel was in Egypt for 4 generations, 400 years. So we can't nail down what a generation is by this. At any rate, he got to see his children and grandchildren, and apparently to 4 generations there. And he died an old man full of years, which means that he had great blessing in the latter end, and he had 140 years of great blessing. So while we may feel empathy for Job having a difficult time in his 70s, he was still a pretty young man at that time. We think of being 70 today as being elderly. Job was just a young guy, and so he had another 140 years. So since I'm in that category, I look forward to, you know, at least another 100 or so years, if not here, certainly with the Lord. At any rate, that's Job. That brings us down to the next one, which is Abraham. And we noted that Job was also mentioned. Oh, I did want to mention one other thing. I don't know if we'll get much further, but let's go over to James chapter 5. After the book of Hebrews, we have James. And James chapter 5, we have a reference here in verse 11. James chapter 5:11, it says, behold, we count those blessed who endure. You have heard of the endurance of Job. Obviously, this is a record of the fact that James understands that Job was a real person. So it wasn't just a story about a guy that had a tough time. This is actually a reference to the historicity of Job. You've heard of the endurance of Job, the steadfastness, and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. Well, what were the Lord's dealings? Well, he doubled everything that Job had. He doubled the number of his children, and he doubled all of his animal livestock and the blessing, and he actually doubled the lifespan from the 70 that he had to another 140 years. And so the blessing here is that Job got the outcome of the Lord's dealing was marvelous, indicating that we likewise should be faithful to the Lord, so that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. We always think of the suffering of Job, but we need to look at the other side, and we don't have much other than another 140 years, but the latter end of his life was marvelous, tremendous blessing in his life, and he continued on with his children and grandchildren for generations. Well, we have the next one, which is Abraham. And why are we doing this? We're looking at all of these great leaders of antiquity to see what leaders do. And the common thread going all through the leadership, if they were good leaders, they were righteous before the Lord, they were blameless before the Lord, they honored the Lord, they did sacrifices to the Lord as the prescription of their day, whether it be under the Mosaic covenant or before the flood Adam or Enoch, all of these that we see in the pre-flood era, and Noah as well. And so always they were honoring to the Lord. So we come to Abraham. Abraham, around the year 2000, about 1996, he lived 175 years. And of course, the thing that we remember about him is the phrase that he was the friend of God. Abraham was the friend of God. So when people talk about the friend of God, that refers to Abraham. David had a description that was given to him, a man after God's own heart. But Abraham was said to be the friend of God. You'll remember that Jesus was talking to Peter, and he said, "Peter, do you love me?" And of course, Jesus is using several different references. One has to do with the agape love, which is the generic love. You know, do you have a relationship with me? Do you love me? And then the final one is, do you really love me? And he uses the word philos, love, or the verb phileo, which means, are you my friend? If you're really my friend and you have a relationship as a friend, then feed my sheep. And so this is, of course, what Jesus is aiming at, not just to be God and that you recognize him and honor him as God, but that he can be your friend. And so to be the friend of God is the issue in the Christian life. We need to be on friendly terms with God. Of course, he is our Father in heaven, but Jesus is our brother. And so we have a relationship with him in that sense. So Abraham, his name means the father of the multitudes, or the father of many nations. Originally, it was Avram, which actually meant the father of the high places, because he came out of Ur of the Chaldees, where they worshiped the moon god. And God called them out of that to actually serve the one god, not the moon god, but the god later called the god of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Abraham's father, Terah, and their family had gone astray from the one God concept, and it got into paganism. But Abraham was called out of that, and of course taken over to Israel, as we understand it now. And of course he was the one who would be given the relationship with God and called the friend of God. So we have that here, the father of multitudes, and he obeyed God. We have that in a number of places, particularly in connection with his offering up of Isaac. Now, we know that he was already a believer in the God of Adam all the way down through to that time, but also he demonstrated his belief by offering his son as a burnt offering. Now, it turned out God didn't require that of him, but he brought him right to the brink of offering his son Isaac as a burnt offering, and then provided a ram in the thicket. But he said, because you have believed me and have obeyed me even to this point of offering your son, I will give this covenant to you. And this is the basis that the covenant was given to Abraham and all his descendants unto the end of human history and beyond, because of Abraham's Abraham's obedience to God. So obedience to God is the real issue for great leadership. Abraham had great treasure, great value, many animals, and of course livestock, all of those things. And so he was a wealthy individual. He was a great leader in his day, and of course becomes symbolic of those who have a friendship relationship with God. Well, we'll have to come back and look at the passages next time. So you can see there that we have a great prayer of Abraham in 2 Chronicles 20, I believe. And then we have some other passages that we want to take a look at. Now, also we have Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, but they're not listed in these passages in Hebrews. And they do have, there was some great leadership, because obviously Joseph in Egypt had great leadership. So there are many that we're going to omit. So we're simply looking at a few and giving their credentials and what it is. But remember, the commonality is obedience to the Lord, being blameless and righteous before the Lord all the way through. And the leaders who were poor were unrighteous, and they were faulted constantly, and they were disobedient to the Lord. We're going to see that as we get into the kings of Israel and Judah a little bit later. Well, at least we got a start on it, so we'll come back and pick it up with Abraham, Moses, and Joshua, great leaders in their own right, as we look at this next week. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity of studying these great leaders of antiquity. The history, of course, helps us to understand where we stand in this life. Recognize that great leaders are always great leaders, whether they are historic figures or contemporary figures, and therefore the qualities of leadership are always the same. They are, of course, first and foremost, obedience to you as the Creator God, and from there, following your principles of divine establishment as delineated in your word. These are the great leaders of all time, and the ones today who want to be leaders need to recognize that the source of all authority comes from you, Father, and through your Son, Jesus Christ, and today through a relationship with him. And of course, for that person who's here today without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, we want you to know this Jesus Christ, as the God-man, is the Savior of all of us. Of course, he died on the cross and bore the sins of all members of the human race, past, present, and future, once and for all. He is the unique celebrity of the universe, and he bore our sins. And of course, because of that, you can believe in the finished work of Christ on the cross, and you have your sins forgiven because they've been judged and paid for. In addition to that, you have everlasting life with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so we have the fact that Jesus Christ provided all of our salvation. Won't you accept that free gift from God? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity of studying these truths and the leadership and the historic background that surrounds this study as we look at these figures and anticipate the principles of leadership that we will delineate from this study. Help us to do that now, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.